Occasionally you observe a person who's willing to stand against the tide of popular opinion. Now, if you happen to agree with the position that the person has taken, then you think of that person as noble-minded, tenacious, and having admirable character. If you happen to disagree with the position that that person has taken, then you might think, wow, this one is kind of stubborn, obstinate, closed-minded. Makes you wonder sometimes the things that people stand for. Why stick to that? Why hold on to your opinion when so many around you disagree? And there are a lot of reasons. Sometimes it is stubbornness. Sometimes a person has chosen a moral code early in life, and they're going to stick to it. You know, they just kind of decided, I like this, this is good, I think people should be this way, and they're going to do that. Sort of a self-directed morality. And sometimes people stand firm in their opinions for a higher reason than those. They stand firm because they really believe that God Himself prefers this to that, that one thing is right in God's eyes and that another is not, and that they don't have a right to alter that. If God has called it right, then it's right, and because they love Him and trust Him, they're not willing to move, no matter who stands against them. Now, that last one is a good way to be tenacious. That's the right kind of stubbornness. And Christian history provides a lot of examples of people who have been tenacious in that way, standing against the tide of popular opinion because they believed that God had said something was right and they weren't willing to turn away from Him in order to have the affirmation of people. Martin Luther was such a man. When he nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg, which was basically the bulletin board, he wasn't desecrating the church when he did that. That was just where you posted notices. He didn't have any intention of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't think when he did that he was about to start a firestorm. He wanted to reform the church from within. He was trying to make some suggestions. Here's what we need to do. It's us, and we need to make some changes because we've done some things wrong. When his righteous concerns were rejected, the firestorm began, and then Luther had to stick or crumble. He stuck. His life was threatened. His freedom was in jeopardy. For a significant time, he hid out in a castle because he was under the threat of death. He was maligned and hated by the most powerful people in Europe. And all he had to do to stop all of it was just change a few things that he had said. They were fine with him going on, having his little following. He just had to recant certain things. And he could have done that, and he would have stopped all of the furor against him. He could have had wealth and power and influence and acceptance from people. And he didn't do it. He couldn't do it. He stood firm without regard to the cost. So Luther was one of these people who stands against the tide of popular opinion. Charles Spurgeon was another man, a significant man from Christian history who has done this. In the 1880s, Spurgeon warned of the danger of parting with biblical truth, either in methodology or in the teaching of the Scripture. He said that one step away from dead center of biblical truth, the pinnacle of biblical truth, one step in any direction away from that is a step onto the downgrade. That was so inflammatory that the furor that surrounded Spurgeon became known as the downgrade controversy, just from that statement. And Luther was officially rebuked by the Baptist Union in England, where he had served as a leader for many years. His own brother was one of the people who stood against him and brought about that official censure. What do you do? I mean, all you've said is we should stay right dead center on biblical truth, and now everybody hates you. 2 weeks after that official rebuke from the Baptist Union he had already resigned from over this controversy, he preached a sermon entitled Holding Fast the Faith. And in that sermon, he's obviously speaking in response to what had just happened. And here's what Spurgeon said, some of what he said. He said, "We must never hide our colors. There are times when we must dash to the front and court the encounter when we see that our captain's honor demands it. Let us never be either ashamed or afraid. Our Lord Jesus deserves that we should yield ourselves as living sacrifices in defense of his faith. Ease, reputation, life itself must go for the name and faith of Jesus. If in the heat of the battle our good name or our life must be risked to win the victory, let us say, in this battle some of us must fall. Why should not I? I will take part in lot with my master and bear reproach for his sake. Only brave soldiers are worthy of our great Lord. Those who sneak into the rear that they may be comfortable are not worthy of the kingdom." A pretty good response. Men like these stand against the tide. They do it not because they are obstinate, but because they believe that God has a standard and that we're duty-bound to honor God's standards. It's because of faith. It's because we believe God and we trust God. And so such men stand. Now, examples like these two that I've given you are very helpful as we face our own challenges. They help give us perspective if we are in some kind of dispute. They keep our minds from being so troubled if somebody thinks we're crazy for our faith. We live in a society that's convinced that there is no absolute truth. You've heard it, right? There are no absolute truths. Or there is no absolute truth. They use a propositional statement to tell us that there are no propositional statements. They make an absolute declaration that there are no absolutes, and they believe it absolutely. Everything is flexible according to the need of the moment and according to the particular people involved. I mean, that's where we live. So all you have to do is say something like, "Gee, we should be biblical," and people will be upset about it. And godly examples help strengthen us so that we can stand firm against the tide of public opinion. Those examples, Spurgeon's example, if you want to read more about that, is in there's some good treatment of that in MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, which is available in our new library that we're putting together right now. It'll be ready in a week or two, I think. Jeremy and Wyatt are working on that. So that one will probably get checked out. I brought you an extra copy of it, though, so we're good. At least two people can check that one out. We're looking at other examples, though. Luther's a good example. Spurgeon's a good example. There are hundreds and hundreds of other good examples, but there are some examples that are given to us in the Scripture specifically for the purpose of strengthening our faith, and that's where we are in this study in Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, and in today's text, we're going to see what is one of the all-time greatest examples of a person standing against the tide of public opinion. Maybe the all-time greatest other than our Lord himself. And it wasn't stubbornness. And it wasn't a self-generated moral code, which is stubbornness. It was because of his trust in the living God that this person stood. Look with me at Hebrews 11, 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, the author begins this example by repeating this phrase, "by faith." And we have to understand that we're observing examples that are not of human origin. The thing that makes these examples stand out is not something that is generated by people. It's not something that we can produce in ourselves. We're not talking about political savvy or human courage or a strong will, or an unusually tenacious personality, or a positive attitude. Those who are able to stand in the way that Noah stood, those who have this kind of faith, are different because God has done a work, transformed a heart. They've been given life-changing faith, and they respond accordingly. Now, with Noah's example, there are three aspects of his life that give us significant help as we consider as we are tempted to flex with this corrupt world. So we'll think about three conclusions that we can make about our own lives from looking at this example of Noah. And the first is that we must trust God's revelation. We have to trust God's revelation because God is the one who determines what is right and wrong, and because God is eternally unchanging, we have to hear from Him if we're to understand the issues of life. If we're to know what's right and what we need to do, we have to get that from Him. It's not enough for us to pick a moral code and then stick to it. Issues of truth and integrity are not determined by our opinions or our preferences or the times we live in or the friends or other people who are around us or the generations who preceded us. God reveals truth. God is truth, and we have responsibility to hear and obey. And God has revealed His truth in the Scripture. We have to trust it. He has spoken to us in His Word what we need, and it's readily available, and we're without excuse if we don't look and see what it says about our lives. We have to trust it. We should believe Him when He speaks in His Word. Now, the example that we have before us of Noah involves this aspect. God revealed Himself to Noah. There's revelation that Noah received. The verse says, being warned by God about things not yet seen. That's revelation. That's God telling you something you can't know. That's what happened in Noah's life. God communicated specific things to Noah, warnings to Noah. And then when he had done that, Noah had to respond. When God reveals Himself to a human being, you can't remain indifferent. It's not possible. The old has passed away when God speaks. Now you're either going to obey or you're going to be disobedient. You cannot remain indifferent. And so Noah's got to decide, am I going to believe God or not? There's no way Noah could have predicted what was about to happen. Without input from God, nobody would have seen this coming. There's no way he could have prepared for what was coming without God's telling him specifically. Just to get an idea of how far removed from his experience this event that he was warned about was, look with me at Genesis chapter 2. For the most part, people live by experience, not by revelation. But Genesis chapter 2 tells us a little something about the world in which Noah lived. We'll start with verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now that's key. That's how it was, even before God created the plants and even before he put the people on the earth. The mist would just rise and settle again and water the plants. And it appears that before the great flood, there was no rain. The ecosystem was radically different. And so before the flood came in Noah's lifetime, the ecosystem of the world was not like it is now. And it doesn't appear that there was any rain ever on the earth until the day of the flood. Just this mist or dew that watered the plants so that they could thrive. The great flood is the first record of any rain in the Scripture. It's only after the flood that the four seasons are mentioned. And it's only after the flood that anyone ever saw a rainbow. So we don't know exactly how it was, but we do know it was pretty different. And there's more detail in the first part of Genesis talking about some of those differences. Noah was warned about something that he could not probably even imagine. Probably never seen rain. He didn't have any experience by which he could fathom what he was being told. And even if there's more than we can get out of Genesis, maybe there was some rain, if that's true, then even so, Noah could not have conceived of a global flood that would overwhelm everything, the highest mountain, everything. Nobody could have seen that. So Noah is forced either to take God at his word or to refuse to take God at his word. But he can't just remain indifferent. Now he's been warned. And Hebrews 11:7 says that he responded by doing exactly what God told him to do. He didn't argue. He didn't demand to know more detail. I'm probably not the only one guilty of that, right? Lord, if you just tell me a little more, then I could obey. Now, fill me in a little more. I want to understand so I don't have to trust. Then I'll just agree with you and it'll be easy, right? Why don't you do that for me? He didn't argue. He didn't negotiate for more information. He didn't survey his friends and see how they were going to respond if he obeyed. You know, are you going to be with me in this? If I do what the Lord said, you know, are we still going to be good? Because, you know, that would be better, right? No, he didn't do that. Because he genuinely trusted God, he just did what he was told. And that's the issue. It's by faith that he did this. When we really trust God, then we obey without argument, without negotiation, without demanding explanations that would prevent our need for faith, without surveying our friends first. Now, the situation is much more similar than it might seem. You know, thousands of years ago, and there's going to be a global flood. That's a little different from where we live. But we are just like Noah in the fact that we cannot know the future apart from what God tells us. We can't. We have to have God's revelation for us to know how to prepare for the future. We'll never be able to do that just from our own minds. We must have revelation, and we must respond in obedience when God shows us his revelation. So for a church like ours, where, you know, we're pretty serious about the Bible, we kind of take our stand on that. That's the central feature of everything we try to do. There's still some danger for us, not just those other people out there. I mean, how foolish would it be for us to study the Scripture in great detail and affirm wonderfully biblical doctrinal statements and fail to do what it says? Or privately, in our own personal walk, how ridiculous would it be for us to read the Bible and then argue with it? Well, I know it can't mean that, because I really don't want to do that. Must mean something else. How evil is it for us if we hear from God and then insist on terms before we agree to obey? I'll do that if you'll do this. Now, we have to trust him. And the way we can tell if we trust him is we obey. So that's the first observation from Noah's example that has a clear implication in our lives. We have to trust God's revelation. And if we do, we'll obey him without further positioning. The second conclusion that we can make from observing Noah's life is that we have to reject the world. Now, this is the same faith we're talking about. This is another aspect of the same life of faith. These are not steps that I'm talking about this morning. These are not things to be taken in sequence. These are features of the life of faith. We believe God and trust His revelation. We reject the world. Not one and then the other, but both together. Because the world is at enmity with God, if we trust Him, we have to reject the world. We don't get to have it both ways. It's part of the package, and it's emphasized in verse 7. Again, that verse says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He condemned the world. The rejection of the world is just another facet of this same life of faith that we're talking about. But looking at it specifically from this angle helps us to see things we might otherwise miss. It's really strong language, isn't it? Noah condemned the world. And he was faced with a choice. He could believe God, or he could go along the path that everyone else in the world was taking, other than his sons and their wives. Everyone in the world. But he couldn't do both. He either had to believe God or he had to go with the world, but he couldn't believe God and go with the world. That's the nature of our lives. You can't have it both ways. Now, this is why so few people actually stand fast after having made some sort of profession that they are Christians. When it comes down to making the choice between the people of this world and the God of the Bible, there aren't that many who will stick. Even out of the ones who say they're going to stick, there aren't that many who are going to stick. Why do people vacillate? Why do so many people say they believe God and then deny Him when the pressures come? What's up with that? Well, could it be that they thought they could have it both ways? And when they realize that they can't have it both ways, they go with their real master. Forced to a real choice, they choose the thing that they really love. That's what people do. That's what Noah did. And so Noah's got this choice now. God has told him and warned him about things that are coming, and the rest of the world doesn't believe it. He's got to either go with God or the world, but he loves God and he trusts God, and so this is part of the package. I'm willing to lose the world because I trust him. Now, this does not mean that Noah hated everyone around him. Kind of helps to be reminded of that, I think. He condemned the world. He condemned the worldliness. He condemned their value system, their direction in life. Doesn't mean he hated everybody. This kind of shunning of the world comes out of love, not out of hatred. Noah loved God. He believed God. He trusted God. But Noah wanted everybody else to come along with him and follow God. Listen to what Peter says about Noah in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, that line of thinking goes on. He's going to reach a different conclusion from what we're talking about, but listen to that phrase, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So when Noah condemned the world, it wasn't that he hated them and he's like, "Well, you're going to get what you deserve, but I'm going to be in the boat." He was calling them to come along. He was telling them, "Your way is wrong and the hope is here and you need to believe God. You need to repent. You need to be righteous." That's what he was preaching. But in choosing righteousness, by definition, he was choosing to shun worldliness. So he hated the world system, but he called its captives to righteousness as he preached hope to them. And that's what we're to do. We're to shun the world. We're to hate the world. We're to hate the worldliness. But we're to call the captives of that system to righteousness in Jesus Christ. So this guy Noah is an extreme example, but he's not different from us. His situation was pretty intense, but not different in kind from what we face. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." When God reveals truth to us, we inevitably have to choose between God and the world. There isn't any middle ground. There isn't any having it both ways. But those who are trapped in that foolishness, we still call them to righteousness. Well, in building that ark, Noah condemned the world, the system, the mindset, the values, the direction. He turned away from all of it. And we have to be willing to do that as well. Now, the third observation that we can make from observing Noah's life is that we have to keep on standing firm. And this still is part of the same package, the same life of faith. Even though continuing comes after beginning, it's part of the same person. You remember the parable of the soils? You have three kinds of soil that don't produce anything. Some of them appear to start, but their end is still death. There's no fruit. Starting without continuing is a different kind of life from the life of faith. So this is still a description of the same kind of life. We persevere if we live by this kind of faith. This is just another evidence that God really has changed us. If we have genuine biblical faith, we trust God's revelation, we choose God over the world, and we stick to that choice. And again, Noah is a wonderful example of this. It says, by faith, Noah prepared an ark. He did not just make some notes on the warning and go home thinking how cool it was to know this stuff, you know. Honey, look at this. Isn't this cool? And it stops there sometimes, doesn't it? He didn't do that. Knowing the truth demands action, and it's continuing action. It's lifelong action. And Noah's commitment level was significant, not because he was stubborn, but because he was a person who had real biblical faith. Now, in the case of building this ark, that's one of those things that kind of just goes right by, right? You know, oh, yeah, Noah built an ark. Okay, let's look at that in Genesis 6. Beginning with verse 13. What was it like building an ark? Genesis 6, beginning with verse 13. It says, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with the lower and second and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water on the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now, I don't know if you can imagine how much work this is. A cubit is the distance from the tip of your elbow with your arm like this to the tip of the longest finger, the middle finger. That's a cubit. Mine's 22 inches. Some people, 18. My cubit's longer than my wife's cubit. There's some archaeological evidence that indicates people a long time ago were much larger than we are. And I don't know. I'm just saying there are some giants back there. Beds have been found 14 feet long. How big is that guy's cubit? How big was this ark? If it's just the foot and a half cubit of the average sized person that lives in the Middle East now, that boat is still huge. Huge. There was no Home Depot, by the way. Not quite yet. So this was not a weekend project, building this thing and getting these animals together. Can you imagine, in a world that was so corrupt that God had determined to destroy everything that breathes air, except for the few beings that he preserves in this boat, can you imagine the ridicule that a man would have to endure for this long project of building an ark? Genesis said when the flood came up, it lifted the ark. That means the boat was not in the water when Noah built it. In a world where it doesn't appear that it has ever rained, there's no way to get this ocean liner to the water. How much ridicule for how long does the guy building the boat have to put up with? Wow. Can you imagine the intensity of opposition from a world that hated God so much, God had determined to kill everything and start over? The time and the expense and the pressure of popular opinion were extreme. And yet Noah did it. Sustaining our stand against the world is often more difficult than making it initially. But genuine faith conquers that challenge. We stand in the same way that we originally stood. We believe God. Because we trust Him, because He has done a work in us that is not of ourselves, it just doesn't bend before the world. Just doesn't. It's not us, it's God. We look to Him and we can't do anything else. It's like Paul said, we believed, therefore we spoke. We couldn't do anything else. Can't change what I believe. The last part of verse 7 says, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This is the culmination of this life of faith, still the same life of faith. This is the final result of the person in whose life God has made this kind of change. We're heirs of righteousness, and that's emphasized throughout this chapter. The only way to right standing with God is to believe Him, to trust His revelation, and to stand for Him. Those who do that have every reason to look forward to the final culmination of what God has already begun in us. We can do whatever is before us because God has done the changing and God will finish what He started. We're just going to do this one verse today, and I'll stop here and let you make comments if anybody's got something to say to this. Any comments today?
I think it's not in the scripture today. For some reason, God closed the door to the ark. I'm very convinced Noah probably, even though he was ridiculed or whatever, would have opened the door to friends. It would have been strictly to him. God closed the door. I thought that was a good insight. And Noah did care. He did love him.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a challenging position to
preach righteousness and to love those who hate you, but that's part of that work God does in us. Any other comments? Can you think of any other passages that state in really strong terms what our attitude to the world is supposed to be? This one's very strong, where it says, by which he condemned the world. That's pretty tough language. Can you think of any other passages that do that regarding our relationship to the world? Not a one, huh?
Do not be conformed.
Yeah, Romans 12, too.
Yeah.
Do not be conformed, all right?
1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Oh, that's a good one. What was that reference? 1 John what?
1 John 2:15.
2:15. Anybody else?
Jesus said, if anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Yeah. That's good. Anybody got James 4:4 as a memory verse? No? Funny we don't pick these for our memory verses. We pick certain ones, even if we take them out of context. Like, I know the plans I have for you. That's a different sermon, though. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why do you think the Bible has such strong language regarding our perspective on this world? It's a warning. Larry?
One aspect of it is the world system is headed by Satan. And it's enmity with God, the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of light. And so you can't be a part of both of those things.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, it is headed by Satan, and it is. And that's what spiritual warfare is, Satan and God, and everybody lines up with one or the other. So, and it is a warning, as Derek said. Why then would we, as people who are, you know, already trying to follow God and be obedient, why would we need such a stark warning as the one James lays out? Why would we need such strong language as Noah condemned the world? Is the battle between Satan and God an obvious thing? Did you have a hand? I'm going to take it anyway in a minute.
Okay.
Be careful where you're
going. We're prone to falter, and we have to be reminded continuously, be thinking of these things, not to be conformed, to take up your Christ. Your citizenship in Philippians is in heaven.
Yeah.
Not on earthly things.
I think the battle is in us, too, because we are constantly battling flesh, and the flesh is what's drawn to the world. Flesh is what tees into all the things that the world has to offer.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's like Paul says in Romans 7, that the things that I do not wish to do are the things that I do. And there's this constant draw towards acting in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. And that warning is very severe. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You can't have it both ways.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So in Noah's day, do you think there might have been any really nice-seeming outwardly moral people? Or was everybody vile in the way that, you know, was outwardly vile, outwardly antagonistic? I think there might have been some people who seemed pretty nice, pretty good neighbors to have, you know, even though they were lost. You ever thought about that? See you going, hmm.
Verse 5 of Genesis 6 says, wickedness of man is great here, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Yeah, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That does not mean that his outward activity looked bad. God keys in on the intentions of the heart. And so we have a tendency to forget that Satan masquerades as an angel of light and that his followers masquerade as an angel of light. And so this spiritual warfare that Larry brought up is subtle. It's easy to miss. It's why we falter. It just adds to the pull of our flesh that Tim mentioned. The most evil person in your neighborhood may be the nice, white-headed, grandfatherly type who's willing to tell you exactly what you want to hear. That guy has much more propensity to deceive you than the guy who's outwardly vile. It's all part of the world. And I think the fact that we get such strong warnings is in itself a significant warning, isn't it? You better be alert, because this is serious stuff, and it's not that easy not to falter. Now, if we have this biblical faith, we're going to get there. But let's get there stumbling as little as we can. That's the idea. Now, the first part of Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, it says, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Can you think of any scripture passages that might be that to our generation? Warnings from God, revelation from God about things not yet seen. Jesus is coming. Like a thief in the night. He talked about that a lot.
There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation.
Yeah. And then he said, and that is not the end. So don't go chasing off after the Messiah wannabe who says that's the end. Because Jesus already said that's not the end. It's good. God knows what's coming. What else?
Great portions of the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
I mean, when you go through that,
most of it.
So much coming that none of us has ever seen. And my mind went to Revelation 20, verse 1, where John says he saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I mean, those are things told to us that are coming.
Yeah, and they're not seen. Yeah, they're not seen. Those are good. I thought of a couple of things that Jesus said. You know, they approached him about the Tower of Siloam falling and killing those people, and he says, you know, don't imagine that those people were the worst people in Palestine. You know, that's what people think. Oh, must have been a bad bunch on that airplane. You know, God got them. Jesus said, don't think that. But I tell you that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, how relevant is that warning about things not yet seen to the people who live around us? Or what about the one where Jesus says, do not fear him who can kill the body, and after that has nothing more that he can do? But I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Bible still has a lot to say in this category. And people still have to either take it or reject it. God has spoken. And the people that we are trying to evangelize, we need to put these things before them. God is gracious to warn of things not yet seen. And if people remain indifferent to that or reject that, they're guilty. Our part is to do this, to tell them the revelation. What do you think of someone if they're indifferent to warnings like those that have been mentioned? What are we supposed to think? What if somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian, and they remain indifferent to warnings from God about their future? What would you say to somebody like that? Yeah, not thinking the Bible seriously. Don't have faith like Noah had. All right, well, I'm out of time. Thank you for your good feedback. Let's bow in prayer.